Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and 12. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in the Ur of Chaldees, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran and the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to the Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your family, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great and will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the position they accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at the Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went on toward to the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
Hey, First Baptist, how are we?
Good morning.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Now, in any given field, we know that there are bound to be important people who stick out. When we speak of the founding of our country, we will think about our founding fathers, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison. When we think about the early days of aviation, the Wright brothers will come to mind. When we think about great boxers, Muhammad Ali, George Foreman come to mind. When we think about great grills, also George Foreman comes to mind. Don't sleep on George Foreman. He's a Renaissance man. Now, when we think about the key figures of the Bible, Abraham is always mentioned. In fact, Abraham is so prominent that the three major religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all anchored themselves to Abraham and his family. It is through Abraham that God sets apart his chosen people. It is to Abraham that God gives these amazing promises. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore." So what is it about Abraham? What makes him so special? What is it about Abraham that set him apart? And that's what we're going to look at today as we explore the story of Abraham. Today, as we reach Genesis chapter 12, we come to this pivotal point in God's salvation history. Genesis 1 to 11 is prehistory and covers the history of the world up to 2000 BC. And as we've worked through the first 11 chapters, we have seen the Lord God create the heavens and the earth. We've seen God inhabit the earth with his creation. God create humanity as his crowning achievement. Everything within creation was good. Humanity being made in the image of God was very good. But because of disobedience in the fall of man, humanity entered into a world with sin, and the image of God was distorted. From that point on, we saw the decline of humanity, resulting in the first murder, Cain murdering Abel, judgment through the flood, and the monstrosity of human pride, that is the Tower of Babel. In the midst of the depravity, we saw still the gracious hand of God, setting apart people for himself. Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, Noah from the line of Seth, Shem from the son of Noah, and now, here today, Abraham, one of the descendants of Shem. And here it is in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to notice this author, the author of Genesis, slow down. And he's going to focus in on God establishing his covenant with his chosen people. Today, we're going to camp out in the story of Abraham, and we're going to see his origins. And as we unpack this passage, what we will see is that at its core, the story of Abraham is the story of an immigrant. The story of Abraham is the story of a missionary. And ultimately, the story of Abraham is the story of redemption. We're going to see that Abraham is a man of faith. We're going to see that Abraham is a channel of God's blessing. And we're going to see that Abraham is an instrument that the Lord powerfully uses in accomplishing his plan of redemption. But first, the story of Abraham is an immigrant story. Now, as we begin, a little context into the life of Abraham. Long before crazy rich Asians, we had crazy rich Chaldeans. Abraham, at this time, is still known as Abram. Some of you may wonder, hey, why is there a name change? Is he like a rapper? What's going on here? Now, the difference is this. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. As one person says it, it's the difference between daddy and big daddy. What happens as Abraham goes on is he's going to relate to God in a rich, rich way. And it's going to increase his significance, both in the areas around him and throughout all history. Now today, for the sake of simplicity, we're going to follow Stephen, just like he preached in the book of Acts, and we will just call him Abraham throughout, even though the book addresses him as Abram. Abraham's family is established in the city of Ur, which is right around where modern-day Kuwait and Iraq is located today. They're well off. Abraham is one of the three sons of Terah, and we're told in Joshua 24, verse 2, that his family worshiped other gods. He's married to his wife, Sarah, and perhaps the most significant part in this little detail about Sarah comes in verse 30 of chapter 11. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Commentators make it a point to note that this is no throwaway line, but it conveys a sense of hopelessness, a sense of despair, a sense of desperation. Having no children meant that there was no one to carry on the family name, no one to continue on the legacy. And infertility is a struggle as a couple wrestles and grieves in silence. Now, at this point, I'd like to just press pause on the sermon for a moment and speak candidly about wrestling with fertility, infertility. Statistics tell us that about 1 in 8 couples of childbearing age struggle with infertility. There have been people that have been dear to me, people that I have been close to and just care deeply about who have dealt with infertility. And it is a challenge because what is seemingly an innocent question, like, when are you guys going to have a child? Or questions like, what are you waiting for? Can cut us to the core. To those who wrestle with infertility, I want to speak directly to you just for a moment. Over the course of your life journey, God can transform your loneliness. God can turn your despair into intimacy with him. He can turn your heartache and turn it into your wisdom. He can take challenging life events and turn them into your path to joy. And so, do share your struggle with a trusted Christian friend, because I believe vulnerability has its way of creating strength. Deeper connections can be a support to lean on in times of need. There's also this great book I want to recommend. The title of the book is called Pregnant with Hope. It's written by this Christian woman who herself dealt with infertility and who interviews numerous couples that deal with it and how they walk through and saw the light as they walk through this season in their lives. Do know, as a church, we care. Now, back to the sermon. So the context of Abraham's life is, here's a man without God, living comfortably in a godless city with a godless dad and no heir in sight. And then God calls Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. The Lord, in effect, is saying, Abraham, leave your homeland, leave your relatives, leave your family, leave everything behind. And if we're in Abraham's shoes, the first question we'd logically ask is, okay, sure, Lord, where are we going? God's answer, you'll see. Don't worry about it now. You'll know when you get there. John Calvin says it this way. God told Abraham, close your eyes and take my hand. The Lord continues on with this great sevenfold promise to Abraham. One, I will make you into a great nation. And two, I will bless you. Three, I will make your name great. Four, and you will be a blessing. Five, I will bless those who bless you. Six, whoever curses you, I will curse. And seven, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verses 2 and 3. Throughout the Bible, seven is a number of perfection. Seven is a number of completion. And it's a reminder that God's promises to Abraham are perfect. God's promises are complete. And in this promise, five times, God commits himself to blessing Abraham. More than that, as Pastor Gary mentioned last week, this promise's placement is just right after the Tower of Babel, where people tried to make a name for themselves, but failed miserably. How many architects from the Tower of Babel can you name? That's right. But here we see God promising to make Abraham's name great. Now, how does Abraham respond to the promise of God? Abraham goes. Abraham obeys the Lord, picks up his life, and goes where God calls. In verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. He was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. The story of Abraham is the story of an immigrant. As an immigrant myself, this story resonates with me. As many of you guys know, I moved to the United States in 1984 when I was 7 years old. Just to do the math for you, I'm 41 years old, okay? Now, for my family, we moved over to the United States to seek a better life, much like many American immigrants. And for us, as we came over here, it did mean, though, that we were leaving everything we knew behind. Family, the closeness of a city like Hong Kong, where everything, well, New York is pretty open all the time also, but Chinese food. Back then, New York had Chinese food, but it was like Chinese food. It's not like it is now. And I still remember when we were about to get on the plane, my grandfather handed us a container full of roast pork. But it was so good. By the time we got to our stopover in Japan, it was all gone. When we finally arrived in New York, we were jet-lagged, and I was starving. I still remember my sister had moved over to the U.S. a year or so before us, and so she was already at our house before we came. And my sister had decided, I'm going to cook them an American meal. And she made tacos. I looked at it. I was like, ooh, this looks good. And I bit into the tacos and I was like, this tastes like burning. You know, 7-year-old kids have a bland palate, and I was not used to that spice. And I remember, this is going to be an adjustment. But no matter how different the food was, no matter how hard the adjustment was going to be, there was this unshakable belief in my family that our new life would be infinitely better. After all, that is the heart of every immigrant story. The belief in the promise of a better life, that leaving your old life leads you to pursue something far better. And that's why the story of Abraham is the story of an immigrant. Abraham left willingly everything that he had known, the comfort, the stability, the social network, and he willingly stepped out into the unknown. He willingly placed himself into a culturally stretching situation because of his belief in the promise of a better life. Throughout the Bible, Abraham is commended for stepping out in faith. Rightly so, because it can be so daunting to step out into the unknown. How many of us have known people that have stayed in a bad job, a tough situation, because even though the job was tough, the situation was bad, they were unwilling to step into something they weren't sure of? They might be thinking, yes, I don't like this, but who knows how much worse it could be. But yet for Abraham, he willingly stepped out into the unknown. And this is precisely how the life of faith works. God will show you the first step, but he will not show you every step of the way. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, faith is taking this first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Some of us may be wondering, well, why doesn't God show us his plan for us all at once? Maybe a part of it is because he's God. He doesn't need your permission. As if you need to sign off on his plan for your life. But then there's also another part of it. Another part of it may be because if he did show you his full plan, you would be so overwhelmed that you would freeze up and not ever take that first step. Consider Abraham's life for a second. What if God started filling in some of those details of his life right at the start? So, Abraham, there's going to be a short time where Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will try to sleep with your wife, Sarah. You're not going to like that. There's also going to be this huge war involving a lot of kings, and you're going to need to confront and fight those kings in order to save your nephew. And there's a small part where I'm going to ask you to offer up and sacrifice your son. There is no way that Abraham, at this moment in time, would be able to comprehend, much less obey, all that God has in store for him. But these are precisely the things that God needs to do in and through Abraham in order to shape him from Daddy Abraham to Big Daddy. In this immigrant story, what is amazing about the faith of Abraham is how God says, go. And Abraham goes. No line of dialogue, just action. God calls Abraham. Abraham takes God at his word. He responds with obedience. He's no talk, but all walk. Maybe you have felt like your faith has stalled out, for some of you. Maybe perhaps you already know what that first step is, but you don't want to take it. Maybe it's a little bit like the prophet Jonah when the Lord calls him to go to Nineveh. Jonah heads in the opposite direction because he didn't like what he heard. Doesn't mean that the Lord is done with you, just like he wasn't done with Jonah. But at a certain point, if you're headed in the wrong direction, you're going to need to turn around. There needs to be a turning point. Now, those of you who know me will know that I am notoriously bad with directions. You can always tell who's good with directions because they'll say things like, oh, what you want to do is you want to head in a southern direction. Go south, go north, go northeasterly. And for me, I'm like, whoa, hold on there, Lewis and Clark. Let me get out my compass. A simple left or right is enough for me. Now, the only person who might be able to match my lack of a direction sense is my wife, Connie. It's not a knock. this is just sharing facts. And those first couple of years of marriage were what we like to call character building. I would drive, and she would have the directions printed out from MapQuest. Now, this is before the times they had Google Maps. There's no GPS yet, right? And so Connie, as a navigator, she would tell me to exit right as I'm passing the off-ramp. And we would spend like the next 10 minutes talking about whose fault it was that we missed the exit. Now we jokingly like to say the GPS saved our marriage, right? With the GPS, what you get is you get turn-by-turn directions before you pass the off-ramp in a soothing voice. And what happens when you miss the exit? The GPS simply says,
rerouting.
And then it gives you the next option you can take to get where you want to go. In a similar sort of way, there will be times in life where you don't follow the Lord. And you're going to head in the wrong direction. The Lord does not say, "Ha! I told you, Aaron Chan, this is how I want you to follow me. Since you didn't listen to me here, lose my number." Instead, the Lord patiently, lovingly points us back in the direction of his will. What it does mean for us is that at a certain point, we're going to need to turn around. In Scripture, that's what we call repentance, where we agree with God that we were headed in the wrong way and turn our life around back to his way. For Abraham himself, even as a man of great faith, he had his own moments where he needed to turn around, times in which he needed to repent. And every single time, he found God's grace there to meet him. For others of us, it isn't so much turning around as it is beginning that journey. There's a saying that goes, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. For some of you, the first step is becoming a Christian. In the same way that Abraham believed in God's promises and then acted on that faith, the Lord is calling you to believe in his promises of eternal life that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and stepping into that new life that the Lord has for you. Management expert Peter Drucker says this, "There is the risk that you cannot afford to take, and there is the risk that you cannot afford not to take." This is the kind of risk you cannot afford not to take. The story of Abraham is a story of an immigrant, and the key here is faith. Secondly, the story of Abraham is the story of a missionary. When we look at the many lives of the faithful missionaries in the history of the church, what becomes immediately evident is that the love of Christ compelled them. These men and women who willingly crossed cross-cultural boundaries and did so because their hearts were so filled with the love of God that they could not keep it to themselves, but needed to share this love with people who had never heard of it. They understood they were blessed to be a blessing. Missiologist Christopher Wright reminds us that God saves us not just for our individual benefit and salvation. According to the biblical story, God's salvation enables the elect to become agents of blessing to others. And he uses this story. He says, "It's as if a group of trapped cave explorers choose one of their number to squeeze through a narrow, flooded passage to get out to the surface and call for help. The point of the choice is not so that she gets saved by herself, but that she is able to bring help and equipment to ensure that the rest get rescued. To be called and elected in such a case is an instrumental choice of one for the sake of the many. Likewise, when God called Abraham, God chose Abraham and blessed Abraham so that Abraham in turn could be a blessing to others. Look again at verses 2 and 3. 1, I will make you a great nation. 2, I will bless you. 3, I will make your name great. And then what does it say? And you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. in order that you will be a blessing, with the purpose that you will be a blessing. The Lord is not giving all these things to Abraham just for Abraham's sake. It wasn't to elevate his status. It wasn't to boost his ego or his self-worth. The Lord was blessing Abraham in order that he could bless others. Now, who are these others who are to be blessed? Verse 3, we see two more blessings. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then we come to the people who are to be the recipients of Abraham's blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. One scholar says this. This then explains why there was so much blessing promised to Abraham and his descendants. They were to be missionaries and channels of the truth from the very beginning. Abraham was called to be a channel of blessing. Likewise, we're blessed to be a blessing. The focus is never meant to be on us. We're simply channels of blessing so that others can be blessed through us. When God pours out his blessing on us, we're meant to receive it with open hands so that we can share it with others. And what God does is he keeps on refilling those blessings so that others could be blessed and we can serve as channels of blessing. There's a temptation here, though, for us to close our hands. Sometimes it's out of fear. Sometimes it's clinging on with closed fists as if these things were ours to keep. And what we come to find is that not only are we unable to receive new blessings, but we also stop being a channel of blessings to others. The world around us lives with a scarcity mentality, with this assumption that we better get ours now and hang on to our portion before it runs out. It's kind of like how we treat oxygen tanks when we're scuba diving. When you're underwater, air is a limited commodity, so you better hang on to it. In an environment where a scarcity mentality pervades, the temptation is to hoard, whether it be hoarding our wealth, hanging on to our influence, clinging on to power, because the thought is if we share it, then we might never get it back. But as God's children, we're called to operate out of another mentality. God calls us to live in a mentality of abundance. It flows out of this understanding that the Lord God is the maker of heaven and earth, and that you never run out, because our God is infinite. When you operate out of an environment of abundance, there's no longer this fear. Imagine someone turning to you during the service and saying, hey, excuse me, could you breathe a little softer? Using all of the oxygen in our sanctuary. That would never happen, right? Because there is plenty of oxygen to go around. Likewise, when God chooses to use a person as a channel of blessing, there is no scenario in which we need to worry about God running out of resources as if his bank check were to bounce. As if his bank check were to bounce. God never lacks anything. We are blessed to be a blessing. And this is a word for us, so that our focus is on being a channel of blessing. There was a time when a couple of good friends of mine and I were together. And suddenly, these two friends of mine started getting into this heated exchange. I don't remember the context of it so much, but one of my friends was confronting the other friend about being cheap. To be fair, my other friend was a frugal fella. Now, normally, I'm a peacemaker. But these two guys were very mature Christians, and I knew they would work it out, so I just kind of sat back and I got my popcorn ready, seeing how it played out. And they're going at it, and my frugal friend defends himself by saying, I try to be a good steward so that I can be generous with others. And my first friend, who was confronting, responds, well, I see that you're cheap, but I don't see that you're generous. And I'm still like, good one. until my confrontational friend turns to me and says, "What do you think, Aaron?" Now I'm like, "Oh." I try to say something diplomatic. I'm like, "Well, we can all grow in generosity." But then something at that moment just kind of convicts me. And I'm like, I think to myself, real friends say what friends need to hear. They don't just say what people want to hear. And so I say, but my man's got a point, you know, I see more frugal than generous here. I was like, I'm not saying that's like the best thing to say, but that was what I said, right? And it was the honest words. And it was shocking to my friend because I think all this time he had been thinking that he was a good steward so that he could be generous. But it was also a necessary word for him, because it was a moment of realization. And for us, I think that's true as well. It's a necessary word for us. We have been blessed with resources. We have been blessed with wealth, talents, influence, time, whatever it might be. Not so the focus could be on us, but so that we would be channels of blessing. It's true for individuals. It's true for churches too. Real talk here now. Sometimes in churches, it can feel like, oh, people are a valuable commodity. We try to cling on to them, try to protect them from other churches, right? As if they went off to another place or another church, that we would miss out and it would never be replaced. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Look at Flushing. How many people can come to know Jesus? I don't know the numbers, but it's a lot. It's a lot. If we spend our time clinging on in a protective mode as if we were scarce and always going to run out, instead of being focused on being a channel of blessing, wherever people end up doing what God's called us to do, then we're just spinning our wheels, wasting our time. Amen?
Amen.
We need to be a people who are committed to being a channel of blessing as a church, as individuals. The story of Abraham is a missionary story because, yes, Abraham was blessed, but we don't remember him for his sheep. We don't remember him for his servants. We don't remember him predominantly for his position in life. We remember him because he was a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Finally, the story of Abraham is a story of redemption. In this journey, Abraham travels into Canaanite territory. Verse 6 even points out the great tree of Morah is a place of Canaanite worship. But he stops as the Lord appears to him and he says this, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so Abraham responds to God by building an altar to the Lord. Then Abraham continues on toward the area of Bethel. And again, he builds an altar to the Lord. What might be going on with all this altar building? It's a bit like when a country plants a flag to signify the claiming of a land. On July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first person to walk on the moon. One of the first things that he does on this one mission to the moon is he plants an American flag on the moon. Now, it didn't make the moon a U.S. territory, but it did mean that the United States laid a claim on being the first nation to the moon. And I always wonder, like, what would happen if another country flew up to the moon, found that flag, you know, televised all this, pulled the flag out, threw it down, and then planted their own flag? What would the United States do? I know. I'm sure of this. And I'm sure NASA would get a huge boost in budget. They would get a shuttle ready. They would have a fresh new flag. They would go back to the moon, and they would plant that flag once again. You know that. We're that kind of country. I don't blame them. That's just how we roll. In a similar sort of way, Abraham here builds an altar to the Lord as he enters into Canaanite country. All of this is to reclaim the land for the Lord, symbolizing that this will be a place where Yahweh will be worshipped. And so it begins. As Abraham picks up, he follows after God, he becomes this instrument of God's redemption. What we come to see is through these descendants comes the Lord Jesus Christ, when this is ultimately perfectly fulfilled. Through Jesus Christ, God's blessing, his promise of blessing for all people, is ultimately fulfilled. God took a man who willingly stepped out in faith, who willingly chose to be a channel of blessing in order that he might be an instrument of God's redemption. God is working today in the same way. There's a man by the name of Gary Hagen, terrible with name pronunciation. I read it, so that's Gary. He's the founder of the International Justice Mission. It's a Christian organization that frees people trapped in sex trafficking. And in his book, he describes how God called him to start the International Justice Mission. And these are his words. I vividly remember when I finally had to make a decision to abandon my career at the United States Department of Justice to become the first employee of a not-for-profit organization that didn't yet actually exist called International Justice Mission. I had worked for 3 years with friends on the idea of IJM. I was very excited, in theory, about this dream of following Jesus in the work of justice in the world. But then I had to actually act. I had to walk into the Department of Justice and turn in my badge. I tried to be very brave and very safe. That's to say, I walked in, I asked my bosses for a year-long leave of absence. My bosses politely declined. I was suddenly feeling very nervous. I was afraid of something. What was I afraid of? As I thought about it, I feared humiliation. If my little justice ministry idea didn't work, no one was going to die. If IJM turned out to be a bad idea and collapsed, my kids weren't going to starve. We'd probably just have to live with my parents for a while until I could find another job. But with my education, odds are I would soon find a job. The fact is, I would be terribly embarrassed. That was his hesitation. Having told everybody about my great idea, they would know that it was a bad idea or that I was a bad leader. Either way, it would be humiliating. So there it was, my boundary of fear. I sensed God inviting me to an extraordinary adventure of service, but deep inside, I was afraid of looking like a fool and a loser. This was actually very helpful to see because it helped me get past it. When I am older, do I really want to look back and say, yeah, I sensed God was calling me to lead a movement to bring rescue to people who desperately need an advocate in the world, but I was afraid of getting embarrassed, so I never even tried. Fear is normal, he says, even amongst the earnest and devout, and it can overcome. But first, we must see the opportunity it provides, a revelation that comes only as we step to the precipice of action. For us, God is calling each of us, in our own ways, with our own stories, to step out in faith. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a step. What might be that step that God is calling you to? How might you be that channel of blessing? How might you fit into this larger story of God's redemption? Maybe you already know, but you just need to take that first step. Our God is a powerful God. In the same way that he worked through Abraham, he wants to work through you. Will you respond to him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, because you have not called us to a small life, because you're not a small God. We believe that you are a God who is the maker and creator of the world, the sustainer of the universe, the redeemer of those you have chosen and those you are now drawing out. You have called us to participate in what you're doing. So we pray, one, for wisdom, two, for boldness. Help us to know what you've called us to, and empower us to take that first step of faith, knowing that when you lead us on, there's no way that we'll fall short. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.